We finished Obadiah last week, right? And I told you that I was praying about Matthew and doing prophecy in Matthew. And so this is going to be a little different than a normal verse-by-verse Bible study. We are actually going to be looking at prophecy in the book of Matthew. That's my thing. I love Bible prophecy because it's primarily about my Lord coming back, your Lord coming back to take us home to be with him. I'm interested in his plans. We're not only going to be looking at prophecy that dealing with prophecies that are yet to be filled, but we're also going to be looking at prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And before we get into that, I just want to touch on Matthew and who he is. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. Most of us know that. And he was also known as Levi, but his name is Matthew. He was a tax collector who was probably well-educated, probably knowledgeable in accounting to collect taxes, and you have to know a number of languages to do that. So he's probably well-spoken in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Hebrew wasn't as common as was Greek and Hebrew, so he was a fairly sharp man. We find in the book of Matthew some technical terms that are accounting terms, as far as coinage and that. So we know that he was a sharp guy. And he wrote the book of Matthew. This is pretty well supported by the early church fathers. There's good reason to believe that Matthew wrote his book before 70 AD. Now, the liberal teachers out there who don't really believe that the events in Matthew are true events but are stories that are made up, they tend to say that Matthew wasn't written until much later, like in the second century and so on. But it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. As you look at the facts and you look at what's going on in the book of Matthew, it just doesn't line up. As you study the internal evidence of Matthew, that Matthew, in fact, was written before 70 AD. Why 70 AD? Well, that's when the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and yet there's information in Matthew that lead us to believe that the writer had no idea that the temple was destroyed. So there's good evidence there that the book of Matthew was written before the destruction of the temple. Is my wife waving? She's doing something. She's looking. Okay, she just left. Okay. She gets back there and she does all these things, and it's sort of fun to watch, you know. What is she doing now? Okay. Now, oh, here she comes. There she, let's give Terry a hand, everybody. I've been doing that at the Bible college, you know. It's not to be mean, we just want to make them feel welcome. And so the college students will come in, you know, some of them will wander in a little late because they got a busy day. Full day, got to grab a bite to eat, right? And so they come in and there's just sort of a rush. We want to make them feel welcome. And some of them don't like it. They don't want to be welcome as we applaud when they walk in. I know Terry's no exception to that. But anyway, so before we begin our, if you will, an adventure, we're going to have an adventure with the book of Matthew. Like I said, it's not going to be verse by verse all the way through to chapter 28. Rather, we are going to have an adventure, prophetic adventure, looking at the key prophecies in the book of Matthew. And but before we begin our study here, I'd like to draw your attention to the definition of Bible prophecy. Now, Bible prophecy can be divided into two parts. There is forth telling with a TH, forth telling God's word, including all that is written in Scripture. So when I get up every week and I preach out of the Word of God, and I'm giving you His word, I am forth telling His word, and that is prophecy. That is prophecy. Some don't know that. There are Christians out there that, oh, that's prophecy? Yeah, that's prophecy. Forth telling God's word. And then there is prophecy that foretells God's word with specific details concerning future events that have yet to be fulfilled. So we see prophecy as foretelling God's word, and foretelling, that is speaking of specific details of something that has not yet taken place that will come to pass, And if you don't do that very well, back in the old days, you were to be stoned to death, taken out. And that was the rule we read back in Deuteronomy. They were real strict about this. If you foretold an event that did not come to pass, and you pick a specific date or a specific time frame and link it up with a specific event, and it doesn't come to pass, you're in big trouble. Now, that's maybe why we don't see that happen too often in the Old Testament, where they would actually give a specific date. Because that's sort of, you go out on a limb. Now, some of them did. Daniel did. He gave very specific dates. Jeremiah did. Jeremiah declared a 70-year prophecy of the exile. And so Daniel, in fact, that inspired Daniel to prophesy and to pray and seek the Lord when he read about Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years about coming to an end. So Daniel, in faith, began to pray, seeing that prophecy foretold by Jeremiah about to be fulfilled. I'm going to pray. And that's what Daniel chapter 9 is, pretty much a prayer, asking God now, Lord, now I see it's about ready to be fulfilled. So he confesses his sins, the sins of the nation, and so on. And so there are those times where dates and times are given, but it's very rare. You don't find it too much. Foretelling is actually not as complicated as you might think, and it's as simple as we say right here. It's really you're just speaking forth God's word. Now, many of the prophets did just that. They weren't really saying anything new. For example, Jeremiah, when he came on the scene and he began to denounce the people for their sins and call them to repentance, much of what he said concerning their judgment that was to come ties right back to Deuteronomy, where Moses wrote about, Moses actually warned the people that judgment would come unless they were actually keeping God's word. And so when Jeremiah comes along and Isaiah and other prophets come along, they're actually just forthtelling, speaking forth God's word that had already been written. They're not making anything new. They're just saying, you're not keeping in line with what was written back in Deuteronomy. We can think of Deuteronomy 28, a warning of curses. The curses were very specific. That you'd be driven out of the land, there'd be no rain, the foreign invaders would come in and take over your land, very specific. And so when Jeremiah would come or Isaiah would come and Zephaniah, they would say these things, they're just basically repeating what is already written. They're not making anything new up. That's forthtelling. And you can be a prophet in that respect. You could be a prophet simply by forthtelling, speaking forth God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read about just that. Prophesy, when you prophesy, speaking forth the word, it's not to be interrupted by speaking in tongues unless it's done in order. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, that if speaking in tongue and interpretations of a tongue is to take place, it's not to take place in precedence over prophesying. So that's what it means in that respect. When we say prophesying is foretelling, it has to do with just really speaking forth God's word, and we could all be prophets in that respect. But those who specialize in actually predicting the future, that's a whole different ballgame. Now, speaking of predicting, we need to understand that Bible prophecy includes two things, and this is something that you don't hear too often about, and if you want to understand Bible prophecy, you need to understand this point. And that prophecy is divided into two parts concerning predictions and patterns. And many of us, because we don't know that Bible prophecy includes predictions and patterns, we get a little bit confused when we go through some of the books in the New Testament. We don't understand. It almost sounds like they're, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but you're reading in Matthew and he's actually saying, thus it fulfills that Jesus was a Nazarene. And you go, well, wait a minute. Where's that in the Old Testament? I want to see the specific prophecy in the Old Testament to see if that in fact lines up with what Matthew said Jesus just fulfilled, and then you don't find it and you go, well, what's going on? He said that the Old Testament predicted that Jesus was a Nazarene, and I go back in the Old Testament, I don't see it. And so we get a little confused, and that's because we don't have the full understanding of what prophecy is in that respect. It not only is predictions, but for the most part, it is patterns. So let's break that down a little bit. Now, predictions contain details of specific events yet to be fulfilled. So when we talk about prediction, the prophet will actually say such and such an event is going to take place. He may give a date or may not give a date, but for example, we'll come back to that in just a moment. However, in contrast to predictions are patterns. And patterns actually embody themes, theological themes, as presented in God's Word. And that's a little more difficult to understand, because the Hebrew mind does not think like we do in the Western culture. And so, for example, Hebrew poetry is so different from the way we think of poetry. Their poetries isn't so much in rhyming and iambic pentameter. Remember that from school? rhythmatic and so on, as it is thoughts. The thoughts play on words, using illustrations of nature and using a play on words with natures. The trees clap their hands. That's a Hebrew poetry. The mountains are symbolic of governments. That's Hebrew poetry. And so Hebrew poetry is so different, foreign to us in the way we think. And patterns sort of falls, prophetic patterns sort of falls into that mindset that we ordinarily don't think about. We tend to think of prediction, and then the fulfillment of that prediction. That's prophecy. That's very limited understanding of what Bible prophecy is. So hopefully tonight, this will be a big point for us as we launch our way into the book of Matthew, in the study of prophecy in Matthew, is to understand these two points. Prophecy, yes, it is prediction, but not exclusively prediction. It also involves this thing we call pattern, and I want to give you a couple of examples of that. For example, prediction in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prediction is specific. Now remember our definition back here of prediction. It contains detailed. Let me see if I can get this thing to work. There it is. It contains details of specific events yet to be fulfilled. And so we go to Micah, and we see some specific details that are yet to be fulfilled. Micah, who lived, when did he live? There's debates about when he actually prophesied. Some say between 700 and 800 BC. But Micah prophesied in chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Now, the Jews understood this to be a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. That's how most Jews, if you read understand the rabbis and all of the teachers, this is pretty consistent across the board. This is a prophecy concerning coming Messiah, the one who will rule over Israel, and it says specifically that he will be come out of Bethlehem Ephrata. In other words, he'll be born there. Now that's the specific detail. And we learn that this is fulfilled, the prediction is fulfilled in detail in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, which reads, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Now this is Herod the Great, who had just learned that the Christ child had been born. So remember, the Magi come through, and they say, "Where is the Christ child to be born?" And he caught his attention real quickly, because Herod the Great wasn't real interested in sharing the throne. You know what I mean? He was pretty selfish and wanted to be king exclusively. And so he called on the religious leaders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he asked them, you know, well, when is the Messiah? Christ is just another name for Messiah. That's the Greek. Christos is the Greek for Mashiach, or anointed one. When is the anointed one to be born? Where is he to be born? Verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. Now, I want you to notice there's just a little bit of difference here. Then this is what how they quote the prophet. Bethlehem, but you, now here's, they're quoting Micah 5, verse 2 here, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Do you see a little change in there? Remember that weird word, Ephrata? Well, you see, Ephrata is just another way of saying in the land of Judah. So rather than say Ephrata, they say in the land of Judah. Why is that? Because you see, there was more than one Bethlehem. So they made it clear, well, it has to be not the Bethlehem up north, but the Bethlehem in Judah. And so the details are very specific. It had to be, the Christ had to be born in Bethlehem in Judah. So that's an example of predictive prophecy, the prediction made in the Old Testament and the prediction fulfilled in the New Testament. That's prediction. Now I want to give you an example of the pattern that we learned about just a minute ago. And we have an example of pattern. Now, this is the one that throws us a little bit, and we're wondering, you know, what's going on here? Well, let's clarify. Now, here is a pattern prophecy, given in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And there it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, we find the fulfillment of this pattern prophecy in Matthew 2, verse 15, and it reads, and Jesus was there in Egypt, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now I want you to notice that the details don't match up too well, do they? When we look at the details, the only thing that matches up is out of Egypt, but, you know, when I try to make a sense out of this prophecy, where Hosea, this was written around, I don't know, 800 BC or so, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And if you go back to Hosea and you read it in context, it just sort of, boom, stands out, like, ooh, where did that come from, and why is that there, and what is he talking about? Well, first of all, he's referring to Israel when they were in Egypt in Goshen before Moses led them out. That's what he's referring to. So when Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel, and it's a metaphor, Israel is a metaphor for all the people there living in Egypt, describing them there in the land, and God saw them as a young child, you know, almost like in the womb, a child about ready to come forth, because Egypt really did, in a sense, was pregnant with the Jews in a metaphorical sense. They were there in the land, and then they were birthed through the canal of the Red Sea, in a sense, metaphor, across into the land. And so so Israel was a child in that sense, and God says, I loved him, and then out of Egypt I called my son. The play on word is child and son. My son, Egypt was, Israel was my child, and out of Egypt I called my son. So now, what is the pattern here? What is the pattern? Do you see a pattern? There is a pattern. In Hosea, God speaks of Israel as a child and then as his son that he called out of Egypt under Moses. This is what provides the pattern here of fulfillment in Matthew, in that just as God called Israel as his son out of Egypt, so he called Jesus as his son out of Egypt. And we have the pattern complete. And so the details aren't really there that make me happy. I want to see details there that, like Bethlehem, oh, that's a place you can actually go to and visit. And it's a specific Bethlehem in Israel. I can go there and I can see the place where he was born, whereas this, it has metaphors in it, and I'm not real sure what's going on exactly. But this kind of pattern prophecy is known as typology, type. You've heard of the word type? So how is it a type? Israel as God's son is a type of Jesus. Israel as God's son is a type of Jesus. Who is called out of Egypt. So just as Israel was called out of Egypt, God's son was called out of Egypt, and then we have the prophecy that is complete and the pattern. So they were both called out of Egypt, but it's important for us to understand that we're not talking about a prediction here, but a pattern. Now we find a prophetic prediction and pattern throughout Matthew. We find it there. All the way through, and as we go, I'm going to point this out to you. As we study Matthew together, and as we look at these prophecies, we're going to find, I'm going to point out to you when it's prediction and when it is pattern, as much as possible anyway. Now, Matthew opens up with a predictive prophecy by identifying the genealogy of Jesus as qualifying him as Messiah and King. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, which begins the genealogy. And it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, verse 1 is actually an introduction to the genealogy, which gives us all these names that most people are bored with. Don't want to, you know, don't get into the names, please. I'll fall asleep or whatever. But verse 1 sort of summarizes the whole thing for us to give us the predictive nature of this particular prophecy, a fulfillment of this particular prophecy. So verse 1 talks about the book of the genealogy of who? Notice, Jesus Christ. Who is he? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are the three biggies here in this genealogy that we see all the details of. The three key players of this predictive prophecy. The purpose of this first verse is to prove to the reader, by the way, who was Jewish. Matthew, when he wrote this, he intended it for the Jews. It wasn't really intended really for anybody else. The early church was made up of Jews. The book of Mark was really intended for the Gentiles. As you read, you can see that the focus there is on Jesus presented as a servant, whereas Matthew presents Jesus as King. And as we go through the book of Matthew, what we're going to find is an emphasis on the King and his kingdom. And having said that, this is where a lot of Christians have difficulty. What on earth is the kingdom? The kingdom. You've heard of the kingdom. And you know, the verses that stick out in my mind are the ones that most Christians like to bring up, which there are just a few of them, but they tend to muddy the picture up as to what God means by the kingdom. For example, in Luke 17, we read when they were inquiring about the kingdom, when the kingdom was going to come, Jesus says, well, you don't see the kingdom come, it's neither here nor there, but the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. And so we think, oh, wow, that's real mystical. You know, the kingdom of God is within me. Oh, you know, what does that mean? Oh, it's deep. It's profound. Ah, you got to really think hard about this one, and you need to really get into a meditation mode and really seek the Lord, and he'll begin to unveil what this means, because it's a deep, profound thing. Well, that's not how most of the Jews thought. They didn't think like that. The Jews, when they thought of the kingdom, you know what they thought of? They thought, the Romans are out of here. These tyrants, they come in and they mess with us and our culture and what we want to do. Get them out. That's what they thought, and then they also thought of the kingdom as their king is there. Their king who can do no wrong. That's how they were thinking. They're very practical. They're looking, in fact, they thought of the kingdom as the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and you can, the lion eating straw like an ox, and the child leading a lion around by the mane. Can you imagine? Okay, I can imagine telling my grandkids, okay, Jesse, go out and play with the lion in the backyard. You know, leave me alone, you know, kind of thing. Well, that's how they thought. They thought very practical, real, tangible, material. That's how they thought. They didn't think in this deep, old, profound, what does it mean? Oh, here's another one. Jesus says, this kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, whoa, that's deep, man. Your kingdom is not of this world. What does that mean? And then you got to go meditate and, you know, look for some light to shine. You know, this is what that means, is not of this world. You know, and they didn't think like that. And so those passages that sort of touch on this, don't get hung up on those, but rather think of the whole Bible. What is the main goal? What is the Bible teaching us about the coming kingdom? And so we want to touch on that. God's kingdom plan has to do with his promise that he made all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. One of the things as growing up, going into college and graduating out of college and not really getting into the Bible like I'd wanted to because of time issue, I used to think of the kingdom as this mysterious kind of thing, you know, and where is it in Matthew 13, where we read about the kingdom of heaven, it was likened to, and then you go, oh, you know, here we go again. Oh, it's a mystery thing, and it's very difficult to try to get a hold of. By the way, mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean something that's very deep and hard to get a hold of. Mystery just means it hasn't been revealed yet. That's all it means. It's real simple. It's not an Agatha Christie a novel, or some of those other, those of you who don't know who Agatha Christie is, Murder, She Wrote. Okay, one of those. It's not one of those things where you sort of have to be really smart and clever to figure out how the thing happened. That's not a mystery in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is just simply something that has not yet been revealed. And so when we read about kingdom of heaven is likened unto, and then he sort of gives this mysterious thing, it's not like that at all, but rather it ties back to God's plan, which he hasn't hidden from us. He hasn't hidden from us his plan. He's made it very straightforward, and the Jews understood this. They weren't confused by this. It's just that the church down through the centuries has tried to make these kind of things mysterious and hard to understand, and especially the early church, the Roman Catholics, the priest, oh, no, you can't read this, only we can read it because we're the smart ones and we understand the deep things of God. And yet that is anathema to Jesus. You know, he wanted the common people to know, who did he pick to follow him after all? Were they the leaders and the smart guys and the top dudes and the people who... No, they were just common, ordinary people. They were fishermen. They were people who, blue-collar workers and so on, that could understand these things. You don't have to be. But the kingdom plan, what is it? Well, we learn that the Lord appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he made some promises. And we're going to touch upon one of those promises that actually is rooted in the genealogy now that we're studying in Matthew chapter 1. I know this is very different, isn't it? Matthew, we're in Matthew 1. Wow, this is really, I've never heard Matthew taught this way. What are you doing? It's so important to get this foundation that we're talking about tonight, because what we're trying to understand here is how Matthew is thinking about this thing. And Matthew, when he thinks about it, he's going back to, well, there's, let me see, three key players here. Let me think about who they are. Let me see. There's Jesus Christ, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David and Abraham. And he pretty much narrows it right there in the first verse. It's all about them. And so I'm going to want to find out about these three guys, right? And the first one would be Abraham, because he's the oldest guy. Well, what is it that God said to Abraham that's so important? Well, God said to Abraham, he appeared to him and promised him three things. But we're focusing Well, he promised them a whole bunch of things, but three major things. And we're focusing in on one of those three things right now. The first thing he promised them was the land. The second thing, make Abraham and his descendants his land. Abraham and his descendants to make him into a great nation. And then finally, this third thing here that we see up here, to bless all the families on the earth. And so that's the third thing. And he said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, he just didn't leave that with Abraham. He also appeared to Isaac. Who's Isaac? Abraham's son, right? Remember, we looked at Isaac a little bit a few weeks ago. And he told Isaac the same thing. Genesis 26, verse 4. And in your seed, Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, all he's doing, it's not complicated. He's just the promise that he made to Abraham, I'm going to bless all of your descendants. Okay, well, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Abraham had more than one son, didn't he? Okay, so which one is it, Isaac or Ishmael, that he's going to bless? Because there's more. Oh, wait a minute. There's even six others. There's six other sons through Keturah. Remember, Abraham had two concubines and a wife. So there's actually a total of eight sons. God, which one is it? Well, God narrows it down to Isaac. How do we know that? Read Genesis 17. God makes it very clear. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. So anyway, God repeats the promise to Isaac that in your seed, Isaac, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, he doesn't stop there, because Isaac, remember, he had two sons. Remember, Harry and Deceiver? Harry? Oh, not me. Harry? William. There's a lot of hair right there. Harry? And? Who's the other guy? Deceiver. Jacob, right? Okay. So one of those two guys qualified. Well, we learn that Esau disqualified himself. Why? He sold his birthright. What birthright? The promise that God made to Abraham and Isaac. He sold that to his brother Jacob. Thank you very much. And Jacob took advantage of it. And then what did he do, Jacob do? A little later on, with his mom's help, he made himself smell like his brother. He took a goat skin and put it on his arm to make him look hairy. Can you imagine having that kind of hair on your arm, like a goat? You know, let me feel your arm. Ooh, yeah, that's Esau, all right. let me smell it. Oh, yeah, that's Esau, all right. I worked with goats and animals and stuff. You know, they do smell. But, okay, so Isaac, there you go. Well, Jacob, yeah, there's the third guy, Jacob. So we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice the promise. It's exactly the same. Genesis 28, verse 14, God appears to Jacob, and he says exactly the same thing to Jacob. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we have this pattern in Genesis, in chapter 22, 26, 28, and repeated again in chapter 48. This thing is a huge thing. And what is it about? It has to do with the kingdom plan. The kingdom plan has to do with what? All the families of the earth shall be blessed through your seed. The three are important: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the forefathers. And so the families of the earth are to be blessed by this kingdom. How? Materially and spiritually. That's how they're to be blessed. All the families, does that include Gentile families? Absolutely. You go to Isaiah and you could read about how the Gentiles are going to be blessed as a result of Israel being blessed. Israel, according to the scriptures, will be the head and not the tail. They'll be chief among the nations, Jeremiah says. This is God's plan. And what does this plan entail concerning the kingdom, God's kingdom plan? That all the families, sometime in the future, all the families will be blessed materially and spiritually. How materially? Lots of possessions. Everybody will have riches. You won't have to work, worrying about, you know, am I going to be able to pay my bills? You're going to have fun at your job. You're not going to sweat at the brow. It's going to be really cool, right? Isn't that the way it should be? Well, not. See, we're still all under the curse. But materially, it's going to be cool because you're going to work. You remember, you're God's workmanship. You were created to do good works. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 say? You were, now here's this is important. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourself, not by works, so that no one can boast. You are God's workmanship, created to do good works in Christ Jesus." So, you are God's workmanship. You know what the word for workmanship there? This is Ephesians 2:10. The word for workmanship is poema. You are his poem. And he is doing a work in your life through all the bad stuff in your life. Everybody has bad stuff, even the young ones. Young ones here, don't you have bad stuff? You have bad stuff in your life. You have bad stuff in your life? Yeah, there's bad stuff. He never promised us that life would be peaches and cream. Anybody have peaches and cream before? I'm on a rabbit trail. Let me tell you something. There's nothing better than a peach that is juicy, picked right off the tree, put in the refrigerator and chilled, cut up, and as you're cutting it up, the juice is just flowing in your hands into the bowl. I make sure it goes over the bowl, right? Not over the floor, not over the in the bowl. It all's going in the bowl. Then you drop it in there, get rid of the seed, of course. Take the cream, pour it in, and man, there's nothing like that. I did this on the ranch I worked on. I'd go right out in the orchard, pick this right in August, right when the peaches are the best. We had Babcocks and we had yellow peaches. Man, let me tell you, peaches and cream. I don't even know, I can't even remember why I brought that up. Okay, where are we? Oh yeah. So, where are we? No, before the farm.
We're talking to God that promised you peaches and cream.
Huh? We're talking about what? Oh, thank you. Yes. In fact, you know what God promised us? Trouble. Yes. And most Christians won't claim that promise. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." He promised you that. And you know, wait a minute. Ha! Trouble? I don't want to claim that verse. I only want to claim the good verses. Well, the fact of the matter is, in this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. But he also said, be of good courage or good cheer. Be strong. Why? Because I, Jesus said, have overcome the world. Now, that encourages me because what is he saying there? When you're in your trouble, you look to him. And what will he do? He will take care of you in the midst of that trouble. Won't necessarily deliver you from the trouble. The bully is still going to be the bully. That person that's giving you a hard time, the boss that's not so nice, and the people that are being unfair to you, they may not change, but the fact of the matter is you will know how to handle it because you are trusting God because he told you, he warned you, you're going to have trouble, but be of good courage. Why? Because I have overcome the world, so I put my faith in him and trust in him. As I go through the problem and as the winds swirl around me like the tornado, I am in the eye in perfect peace. You know, the vortex, the center of the tornado, as the winds are swirling around me and the trouble is all around me, I will trust him and not be afraid. Isn't there a song, "I Will Trust in You and Not Be Afraid"? So, the kingdom is coming, but in the meantime, we will have trouble until that kingdom is fully manifested. But the blessing that God promises us is material and spiritual. How spiritual? Well, we can experience even now the spiritual blessings of Christ. We read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we are blessed in the heavenlies in Christ with all kinds of spiritual blessings as long as we stay in him, abide in him, as we partake of his nature, as we learn to be overcomers. As we do that, as we do the Word of God, and we stay in him, we will have this peace that passes understanding in the midst of our trouble. But the kingdom of God, when it comes, this trouble is all gone. It's no more. That's what the Jews were looking for. The Roman government, the tyrants from Rome, were like that swirling tornado around them and trouble all around them. And God removed that. Well, when the kingdom of God is established on earth, that's all gone. and the blessings that come, the blessings that we're reading about right here. All the families of the earth will experience material wealth, but more importantly, spiritual wealth, which means what? A peace, and a rest. No more fighting, no more violence, all gone. Justice, equity, fairness throughout the earth. That is the message of the kingdom of God. And so God's kingdom plan is just that. It's material blessings, it's spiritual blessings that will one day be fully realized on the earth. When what? When the king comes. And that's the next point. The next point is that God's king that he chose, needs to be on the throne over that kingdom before the kingdom blessings can be realized. God's king. And you know, God had a plan all along for the king to come. We know that God had his own, the king of his own choosing. And you know what happened under Samuel? Remember Samuel? He's the last judge, and he was also a prophet. And Samuel is God's anointed. And the people come to Samuel and said, hey, we're tired of being this way. We want to be like the nations around us. Give us a king. Samuel, upset, goes to God. God says, don't be down because you think they're angry at you. It isn't you they're angry at. It's me they're angry at because they do not want me as their king. You follow that? So God said, okay, I'll allow them to have a king, but if they get the king that I don't want in there, they're going to have lots of trouble. The king's going to give them a lot of pain and problems and sorrows. I had a plan for them, but they are not interested in my plan. So in God's perfect will, he allowed them to go in that direction. Did you know that God will let you make choices to go in a direction that you really want to go? And he'll allow you to go in that direction. And if you get in a big mess because you left him out of it, don't blame him. Don't blame him. Whose fault is it that you left him out? It's my fault. When I just go off doing something half-cocked, and I just want to, you know, oh, wow, that looks cool over there. I want to do that. And you don't bother talking to God about it, and you go ahead and do it, and you get into trouble in the process. Well, whose fault is that? Oh, God, why did you allow me to do this? Well, no, he's going to honor your free will. He's not going to violate your choices. If you want to go sin and do something wrong, he's not going to stop you, but you're going to have to reap the consequences of your choices. But you see, God as our king, when he comes, it will be in the context of this kingdom that he promised, where all the families of the earth are living at peace with one another, and material possessions, and no more shortages, no more famines, no more pestilences and earthquakes and sickness and disease, and everything will be the way it should be when the kingdom is established and all the families are being blessed. But it can't happen without the king. And so, Matthew, you see, there's all of this just in that first verse. Just in that first verse. It's about who? It's about, let me see, Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Okay, well, the son of David, what's that about? Well, the son of David ties right back to this promise that God made to Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed, in the context of a coming king. And that is called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But I want to take you to Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. There we learn about this king who is to come. Jeremiah prophesies, behold, Jeremiah 23 verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king, there it is, shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So, that's yet future. It's to come. He's known as the branch, David, a branch of righteousness. He will be a king. Now, remember when Jeremiah wrote this, it was how many years after King David? King David had been dead for 350 years. He's speaking of a different king. He's speaking of the king that God had in mind all along that the people rejected under Samuel. And that king that Jeremiah prophesies, he says, he is a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, this is a predictive prophecy. He's predicting the coming of a king in the line of King David, where we shall see prosperity, judgment, and righteousness, not just in Israel, but in the whole earth. That's predictive because it gives us details about something that is coming, very specific, that concerns the world. And of course, it ties right back to the promise God made to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. It goes on in verse 6 to say, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And there's only one who can fit that description, isn't there? That's Jesus Christ. He is the one, he is the king that came that would fulfill this position. So this prediction is very specific and detailed. Now, the question that arises in my mind is Matthew goes to all this trouble to give us the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to Abraham. And in that, he's, I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, Jesus came. And Matthew's pointing out that he came. And he fulfilled a number of prophecies in a predictive and also pattern way. Why didn't all these things come to pass? How come we didn't see the spiritual blessings, the material blessings? How come they didn't come to pass? And that's a good question, isn't it? What happened? What went wrong? Well, we know what went wrong as we go through the book of Matthew. We're going to learn that they rejected the very king God wanted them to have. And because Israel rejected their king, the kingdom was put on hold. And we'll learn about that later. Now, God's king is the second major part of the equation of the book of Matthew. Not only is there a coming kingdom, as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that coming kingdom will have a king. And that thus now gives us the foundation to the book of Matthew. Okay, now, Matthew's genealogy is loaded with prophetic patterns, but I want to zero in on one particular predictive prophecy in the genealogy here, listed all the way through verse, how it goes all the way through verse 16. I want to zero in on a particular predictive prophecy, which many get shook up over when they see it, when they understand what's happening. So I want to show you this prophecy given about 500, 600 years before Jesus, and it was given by Jeremiah concerning one of the descendants of Abraham, King David, and so on. And here's the prophecy. Jeremiah 22, verse 28. Jeremiah writes this. Is this man Coniah? Coniah is just another name for Jeconiah. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? The suggestion here is that he thought of himself as a god. And that's breaking the first commandment, is it not? So, Coniah, Jeconiah, thinks of himself as a god. Now, he's only 18 years old. He's only 18 years old. And he ticks God off royally. How so? He calls him a despised, broken idol. He thinks he's so great, but he's not that great. He's a broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. God says, I find no pleasure in this guy. Now, how is it that we please God? There's only one way to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because those who come to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you want to please God, you please him by faith. Well, this guy, Coniah, did not please God. He, in fact, thought of himself as a god, a broken idol, a god. And so God took no pleasure in this guy because he didn't come to God at all by faith. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants? Ooh, that's pretty bad. God is now making, through Jeremiah, God is now condemning Jeconiah, and he's calling upon his descendants to be cast out and cast into a land which they do not know. We do know that Jeconiah, at a young age, 18, he only sat on the throne for 3 months under his father Jehoiakim. And because God was so ticked off at this guy, he sent the Babylonians into Jerusalem in 597 BC. And he took this guy, this kid, Jeconiah, in chains back to Babylon. And that's how angry God was with this guy. He even had kids by age 18. He had kids. The kids went along with him. In verse 30, we read in Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, write this man Jeconiah, down, a man who shall not prosper in his days. Now listen to this, for none, zero, nada, I speak Spanish, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. None. Whoa. That is a major problem in this genealogy that we're reading in Matthew. Why is it a major problem? Because, you see, well, let's look at it. Let's look at it. Let's look at this passage. Let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 to 16. I'm not going to read all those names, but I want you to notice as we go through in 11, Josiah, now we're well halfway through the descendants, beginning with Abraham, and we're now to Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah. So Jeconiah was the son of Josiah and his brothers. Actually, he was a grandson, but the Bible doesn't have a word. The Hebrew, there's no Hebrew word for grandson, or if you're a grandson, you're also the son. So Jeconiah is the son of Josiah, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, so we see Jeconiah's name in here. Whoa, that's something. And then verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, and then we get all the begots. And then look at verse 16, and then we arrive to Jacob, not Jacob of Esau, this is fame. This is the Jacob Joseph, Mary's husband's. Joseph's, this would be Jesus' grandfather, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Do you see a problem here? That Jeremiah 22, verse 28 through 30, curse is either a contradiction or something else is going on here. Now, those liberals out there who don't believe the Bible, they see it's think of it as a book of fairy tales, will actually confuse those who have a very surface understanding of the scriptures. And they will say, oh, we found a contradiction. How do you explain this? And what grieves my spirit is that many of these guys know the answer. They know what the answer is, but they're so satanic in their approach, they want to destroy the faith of other people. So they seek to mislead and take us in the wrong direction. But Jeremiah predicted that Jeconiah would be childless with no one to sit on the throne of David. And look at who's at the very tail end of this genealogy through Jeconiah. It's Jesus. Yet we read that Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. Or now I'm going to raise a question. Or is he? Oh, you're going to get deep on me. You're going to get deep. How do we know? Well, we find the answer in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 3. Now, as we're doing this, Luke chapter 3. I only have a few minutes, so I've got to do this quickly. We find the answer in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to 31. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That's verse 23, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Wait, I thought Matthew said Jacob. Wasn't Jacob Joseph's father? Isn't that what we just read? Jacob, Joseph, and then Jesus? But here it says, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Who's Heli? Well, Heli is Joseph's father-in-law, and he was still considered his father. He was the father of Mary. What we learn in Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Mary. And now we find out something very interesting. You see, in other words, unlike Matthew, Luke gives the genealogy of Mary not only back to Abraham, but are you ready for this? All the way back to Adam. And I want to close with this tonight because this is really powerful. It shows you that only the Holy Spirit could have written the Bible and not man. Why did Matthew only write from Abraham on and Luke, the genealogies, but Luke gives us the genealogies all the way back to Adam, from Adam to Mary to Jesus? I think there's something very significant going on, and I want to show you right now. So why does Mary's genealogy go all the way back to Adam? I believe we find a combined predictive and pattern prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And go there with me, and this will be our last scripture for the evening. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we're doing genealogies tonight, right? And I told you this is going to be a study on prophecy in the book of Matthew. You're going to find out as we go through Matthew and on these Sunday nights that Matthew is filled with prophecy. Who would have ever thought there's so much prophecy going on in the genealogy? But there is. I've already shown the one on Jeconiah. That was a prophecy concerning him, and we're still working on that. We're still working on the Jeconiah prophecy. But let's go. Look at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 reads as follows. And I got it up here if you don't have it, if you want to look at your Bible. It's sort of, you know, oh, what's all those blank spaces in there? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. But Genesis 3:15, the setting is Adam and Eve had just sinned. Remember? They sinned and God comes to judge them. And you know who he judges first? He judges the serpent. Right? The serpent is who? Satan. Right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that the certain serpent is Satan. So God says to the serpent, he says to the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I wish I understood this when I was your guys' age. I didn't understand this till I was older. I didn't understand how important this verse is. This is the first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Right here, Genesis 3:15. They call it the proto-evangel, but don't worry about that. It's the first prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. How so? Let me show you. Now, this is predictive and patterned. Both. You can have both in the same prophecy at the same time. But it is very dynamic. This prophecy is one of the most dynamic prophecies. It's only one verse long, but it's extremely powerful. Now, you got to get the background. Adam and Eve had just sinned. It looks hopeless. They sinned and been separated from God. We learn later in the chapter that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. God now needs to rectify the problem. Now, it isn't as though God was caught off guard here. It's just that this is how he's doing it. And so he starts out by judging the serpent. And what he does in this one little verse is he describes the entire future of what is to come concerning the great conflict that will take place between those who follow Satan and those who follow the Lord. Follow me. Here we go. I will put enmity between you. Who's the you? Serpent. Satan. I will put enmity. And what's the word enmity mean? Enmity simply means strife. Conflict, hate, conflict, strife. I will put strife, enmity, between you, that is Satan, and the woman. Who's the woman? Now here's where it gets really dynamic. The woman, right there in the garden, is Eve, right? So he's speaking to Eve. But it's also all the children that come forth out of Eve through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. As we learn in the book of Revelation. You know the woman in Revelation chapter 12 with the crown of 12 stars and the sun and the moon? That woman there is Israel. So we know that this woman here is not just Eve, but it's also Israel. But it's also, guess who else? Mary. Whoa, the mother of Jesus. How so? Well, that's how we tie back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 has a genealogy, not just back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. Why? Because of this verse right here. God wants us to see it tied. Didn't that give you chills? That gave me chills. When I finally realized, why did Luke, why didn't he just go back to Abraham? It would have been so much easier. So, you know, that writing back then was a big deal, all that parchment and stuff. But he went all the way back to Adam. Why? And Matthew, he saved some paper, some time. He went back to Abraham. But why Luke all the way Adam? Well, this is why, right here. I will put enmity between you. This is a prophecy between Satan and who? The woman. Who's the woman? Well, it's Eve, yeah. It's Israel, yeah, but it's Mary. And between your seed, whose seed? That would be, Satan's seed, the enemies of God. Well, who's Satan's seed? The enemies of God. Let me think. How about Antichrist? Is that a good candidate? Children of darkness. Some say it's a literal seed. Anybody see Rosemary's Baby? Okay, Rosemary's Baby, that movie, it's an old movie. Yeah, okay, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so Satan gets Rosemary pregnant, and out from Rosemary comes this evil entity, and the omen, Damien, omen and all that stuff. Well, the seed, you know, some say it's a literal seed. I don't know. I really don't know. Maybe, possible. It's possible. I can't be dogmatic about it. I know. I'm almost done. Okay. So, between your seed, the enemies of God, Antichrist, children of darkness, all those evil people out there, and her seed. Who's the her seed? Well, between Satan's seed, all those who follow after the darkness, Satan, and her seed. Well, who's her seed? Well, that would be Christ and the children of light. But more importantly, here's where we have a veiled reference to the virgin birth. Why is this a veiled reference to the virgin birth? Because a woman doesn't have a seed, does she? Does a woman have a seed? No. A woman has an egg, right? The man has the seed. This is really cool, guys, because what we see here is it's speaking of a woman having a seed, but she doesn't have a seed, so what's going on? Well, it's got to be the virgin birth. Because God goes in and he plants the seed in her womb miraculously. And he creates let me put it to you this way. God wraps himself up with flesh and puts himself in the womb of Mary without any of her DNA or Joseph's DNA. Now are you getting the picture? Jeconiah, who produced Joseph had no part of the, right? Of the embryo of, well, the what's it called? I can't really think of the name. What's it called? When the sperm comes into the egg and it becomes a conception. Thank you. Conception has taken place. Sometimes that happens. I just can't think of the word. Well, the embryo, okay. I'm not going to call it a fetus because everybody else does that, and I hate that. It's a baby. From time of conception, it's a baby. So God wrapped himself up in flesh. He planted himself in Mary's womb, and thus you have the fulfillment of this passage right here. Now it goes on. God plants himself in the womb of Mary. He's birthed. 33 years later, what happens? The prophecy goes on in Genesis 3:15. He, that is Christ, shall bruise your, speaking to Satan, your head, Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, Christ's, heel. What is this telling us? There's going to be this battle between Satan and Jesus. Did you see The Passion? They really brought that out, the film The Passion by Mel Gibson. They really bring that out in the film. And they bring Genesis 3:15 out in the film. He did a marvelous job in bringing Genesis 3:15 out in the film where Jesus stomps on the head of the serpent. Oh my gosh. Remember when did you see it? It's not an entertaining movie, by the way. But when he's in the garden, Jesus stomps on the head of the serpent. Amazing. Done. Hollywood couldn't have done it any better. I mean, Mel Gibson could have done it. So he stomps on the head of the serpent. That's what we got here. He crushes the head of the serpent, but the serpent wounds Jesus' heel. How? The cross. He's put on the cross. He's wounded. That's all I wanted to share tonight. But wait a minute. Let me close with this. You see, God could curse Jeconiah and keep his promise of a king on David's throne by going through David's son Nathan rather than Jeconiah. That makes the seed of the woman all the more significant, because he did not go through Jeconiah, but he came in through the back door, he circumvented, and he went through David's son Nathan rather than David's son Solomon. And through Nathan, you'll see all those strange names, all the way to Mary and then finally to Jesus. And so he circumvents, and that way Jeremiah 22 is not a problem. It's easy once you see how it's set up. Okay, let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for this evening, for your word, as we launch out into the book of Matthew and the prophecies that are throughout this book, this precious book. We thank you for the foundation that's been laid tonight, that we take to heart what your word is saying. We'd also take to heart how you want us to understand this world that we are living in that is under the control of Satan right now, that you would help us to see ourselves as ambassadors of Christ, in foreigners and strangers in this world, ambassadors for you, for your kingdom. Help us to see that clearly in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. So may the Lord fill you this week. May he keep you safe as you go into this world, knowing that Satan is wanting to take you out with those fiery darts. May he fill you with your spirit. May you receive the power that he wants you to have to be able to deal with those fiery darts, and know that he is rooting for you. He's not against you. In Jesus' name, have a good week. Amen.